I should like to commence by reading from John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now let's turn to the portion which is before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 49. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, reading from verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forgotten me, and my Lord hath forsaken me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee, as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, The place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Even thus saith the Lord, the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Here in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, we have begun to see a wonderful prophecy and foretelling of the true nature of the gospel and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bring to pass the great plan of redemption which God has for all his elect people. And indeed, the Lord Jesus himself hath been foreshadowed in the first six verses of this chapter, as we previously saw. And in particular, this promise is made, or this truth is expressed to us, that God's purposes were never confined to one nation of earth merely, or to one plot of land only. That would be a very mean sort of a work, a very light sort of a work. The Lord Jesus Christ was being sent forth to be a light unto the Gentiles and for salvation even unto the ends of the earth. And indeed, the Holy One, the Redeemer, whom the Lord would send forth, we noted, described also in verse 7 last week, who men would despise, as indeed was fulfilled, those unto whom he came, both of his own and of other nations, abhorred him. He came as a servant. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and was rejected for it. And yet we note how that state is wonderfully transformed and shall be transformed hereafter, when all shall worship before him, when kings will see and arise and shall bow themselves down. How, we might say, could there be any success to the work of salvation if the default situation and condition of man is to reject the Lord, and if in our sinful and natural states we abhor him and are opposed to him? Well, this, of course, is where the sovereignty of God is seen in plain colours, as in verse 7 we are reminded that it is he who chooses us. It is he who does not reject or abhor such sinners as ourselves, but makes his divine choice of us and thus extends his salvation. But we see, too, the perfect balance of Holy Scripture. This does not make man a mere puppet or an automaton or an irresponsible being. But we see, too, in verse 8, the necessity for calling upon the Lord and for a spirit of repentance in the time which is granted us, in that day of grace and salvation, short though it may be, in the limited nature of our earthly lives, it is granted that we should turn unto the Lord in repentance and should know these things which are described and which God does for us and does unto us in his work. He hears, we noted, he helps, he preserves, he does these things for the sake of his covenant, and he grants unto us an inheritance in verse 8. And then this wonderful combining of various metaphors for salvation, as those whom God is pleased to save are seen as prisoners released from bondage, as sheep led forth by a good shepherd into pastures, as pilgrims who are led upon their way unerringly and unfalteringly. And in verse 12, we considered something of the universal application of the gospel, as the four points of the compass are either named or alluded to from far, from north, from west, from the land of Sinim, presumed by some to be China or oriental regions to the east of Israel. Amongst all which nations and tribes and peoples, the Lord has those whom he is pleased to save. And it is in the view of these statements that verse 13, where we began this morning, breaks in with this general and universal instruction, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." And you see, my friends, that the universal, the global nature of this mighty work of salvation and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is made clear, because this instruction to praise and to sing would not be at all relevant to the rest of the world if we were not incorporated or included in the purposes of God and in the salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the instruction is that every part of the earth should sing and should delight themselves in these joyful tidings because of the breadth and scope of that salvation which God hath wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. All should join in praise for this wonderful truth and in this glorious prospect. And yet verse 14 comes in with this negation, with this conjunction, but Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Now, my friends, I tend to avoid making too much mention of national political affairs from the pulpit, and yet it is fair to say, I believe, that present events in the world serve as quite a fitting illustration of the situation in Judah at the time when Isaiah prophesied these words. Because remember the historical context and remember the recent experiences of those people to whom Isaiah came with these words of prophecy. They had just experienced, you remember, the Assyrian invasion, which had swept not only into their land but into various adjoining territories and had resulted in the conquest of Syria to the north, and then still more of the northern portion of their own territory and of those 10 tribes of Israel and their capital Samaria, and all of those regions, the greater part of the land of Israel, had been invaded by the Assyrians and had all been carried off into a permanent and perpetual exile from which none would return. And then, as if that were not enough, you remember how those same Assyrian armies then swept on south into the land of Judah also, and filled the whole land, and conquered practically every city and town in the region of Judah, including Lachish, its second city, and came to the very doors of Jerusalem, and to the very gates of the capital, and subjected the capital to siege for a protracted period of time, a time when we noted that Hezekiah himself was also sick unto death. It was a very perilous period for the entire nation. Now, whilst that immediate invasion and whilst that military activity had now receded and the land had rest from war, can you imagine the devastation which must still have remained? Now, of course, my friends, at this present time, we see in Eastern Europe, for the first time in over 70 years, a hostile military invasion of one country by another. And in this 21st century, we have seen something of the havoc and the devastation which is wrought by that. And how that people are displaced in their hundreds of thousands or even their millions from one particular area and go into other lands and to surrounding regions. And I think it is fair to say that a large proportion of these perhaps will never return to the lands from which they were displaced. And even if they did, what devastation there is there. Homes that are leveled and industries and infrastructure that is reduced to rubble, and even with the best will in the world and all the support that might be given at a future date, it could take lifetimes before there is any sort of restoration to how things were before or how things were in the past. Well, it is true to say that Judah, unto whom Isaiah spoke principally in this prophecy, was in precisely that state. And that as the people heard Isaiah speak these glowing words about God's intervention and about God's blessing and about salvation and redemption with such an impact and such exhortations to praise, the inhabitants of Judah would look around and say, well, how can these things be? And what on earth could Isaiah be speaking about? To all outward appearances, the very opposite seems to be true. And instead of blessing and instead of salvation, instead of redemption, we see the wreck of the country on every hand. We see it reduced by the ravages of war. The very opposite seems to apply. And as we come through this second half of chapter 49, we will hear Isaiah's audience bring their objections or their doubts to the fore and to voice their miscomprehension and misunderstanding of the situation on four occasions. But here is God's answer, and here is God's explanation that things were not to be taken at face value and were not to be interpreted in this narrow and nationalistic and physical or practical way, which, alas, so many of Isaiah's hearers were inclined to do. And, of course, alas, so many in Christendom today still do, much to the deficiency of their understanding of Scripture. And so here are the inhabitants of Judah looking around them and saying, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Whatever these promises are that you're making, Isaiah, and whatever these exhortations to praise are, the reality seems so very different. And perhaps the answer is this: well, whoever else God might be blessing and whoever else his hand may be turned to in favor, we're forgotten. And my friends, perhaps at this present time we might be inclined to think the same. We read the promises of salvation, of redemption in the Holy Scriptures. We read these glowing words which are spoken of the church and concerning the church, and perhaps we in a similar way look around and think, well, the appearance seems so very different, and perhaps inclined to ask with another historical character, if the Lord were to open in windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And though God were to make some sort of miracle and rain down believers from the skies into our churches, could there be a reversal of the present situation, and could there be a recovery of things? And are perhaps inclined to ask in a similar way, well, has the Lord forsaken us? Has the Lord forgotten us? Is the Lord slack concerning his promises? Is the Lord unable to fulfill what he has said he will do? And so in verses 15 and 16, God speaks of the impossibility of such a thing. Whilst we might, as mortal and failing humans, think that forgetfulness is a sort of universal problem, of course it does not extend unto God. It does not extend unto the Lord. And he makes this very precious analogy concerning the natural affection which exists between a parent and a child, or between a mother and the child. And this is an incredibly close bond, and an incredibly precious bond, and unlikely to be forgotten by any. And indeed, no doubt those of us who have been parents or have been mothers can attest to something of the truth of this statement here in verse 15. And yet at the same time, it might be said, the human analogy will never fully serve the purpose of setting forth God. And yes, there have perhaps been exceptional circumstances where parents or where mothers, perhaps through physical or health problems which they have suffered, or perhaps through distance, or perhaps through circumstances beyond their control, have become forgetful even of their own children. But God says no. Such a thing is impossible for him. because he is not touched by these same things. He is not affected by those vicissitudes of time or those ravages of nature which might affect earthly parents or human mothers. We may rest assured that he is still greater even than this illustration, and that he is concerned for us and mindful of us to an even greater degree. Indeed, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, how great is the sum of thy thoughts toward me, O God. He cannot enumerate them. He cannot count them up. He cannot reckon them by any earthly analogy, because the thoughts of God towards his people, towards his chosen, his elect, described in verse 7, are as eternal as himself, and as infinite and innumerable and immeasurable as himself. And then in verse 16, he adds another very precious description. He says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Now, of course, my friends, in a very simplistic sort of way, we are perhaps familiar with that situation where there is something that we need to remember, or some appointment perhaps which we are in earnest to keep, and we want to ensure that by no means do we forget about it. And one of those steps which we might take in those circumstances is to write it upon our hand. We perhaps make some mark or write some initials on the back of our hand because we say, well, we'll put it there and then we won't forget. And the reason that we are unlikely to forget is, of course, because we are always using our hands. And we are forever looking down at our fingers, and whatever sort of activity we are engaged in, our hands are likely to be used, and if we have made a mark there or noted something there, we are not going to forget it in a hurry. And you see, this is the expression which God is using, and this is the illustration which he himself applies. He says that his people, they are graven upon the palms of his hands. Even more indelibly and irremovably, the Lord has his people, their names, their states, their cases, as it were, written upon his hands, graven upon the palms of his hands, that he should never forget. We say, well, of course, God can't forget. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is holy. He is without fault or flaw, such as we are. He is untouched by time or weakness or change. And yet it is as though God makes this double promise. There is not only his own nature, but he says it is as though he has taken measures himself that he should never forget. And indeed goes on in the conclusion of verse 16 to say, "Thy walls are continually before me." Thy walls are continually before me. And again, my friends, this speaks of the dwelling places of those who are his own, and the places where they are to be found, their houses, their homes. He says, these are forever before me, continually before me. And now, my friends, what a precious thought also is this. Perhaps if there is a place or a venue which is important to us, we like to have a photograph of it. And perhaps we like to have a picture upon our walls of a place that has significant memories for us, perhaps some favorite holiday venue, or perhaps we have a picture of our homes upon a desk at work, so that in the course of the day we may look at it and see it and have pleasant memories and thoughts of those who are at home in that house. Well, you see, my friends, the Lord takes that same general principle to a divine and glorious degree. And he says that our walls are continually before him. It is as though he has, if we may reverently so say it, that picture, that image of the places where we dwell, of the homes where we abide, forever before him, that he should never forget it, that they should be constantly under his divine review. What comfort there is in that, my friends, to think that God ever thinks upon us. And having made these statements and having made these things clear by Isaiah the prophet, he then goes on to enlarge upon those same promises which he had just made in the verses that follow. Here, you remember, are the inhabitants of Zion, Isaiah's original audience, doubting the veracity of God's promises and saying, well, as we look around the land, thinking as they were in very nationalistic and very practical terms, it seems impossible that God should fulfill these promises. The land is devastated, the population is decimated, there seems no prospect of any return, of any blessing. We are so few amongst so many. And even though some great miracle were to be wrought, it will take us generations to recover, and we will perhaps never recover to the degree that we were before. But here in verse 17, God goes on to say, "Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee." He speaks, as it were, of traffic in two directions. He says that their foes, their destroyers, those that oppressed and vexed them, would depart from the land and would recede, as it were, into the distance, whilst rising generations would pour in and come swiftly towards them. And he says, "Lift up thine eyes round about and behold, and observe this happening. All these," he says, "gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me, give me place that I may dwell." You see, rather than modifying his language, the Lord, by Isaiah, increases it and enlarges upon it and speaks of a huge influx of people and speaks of rising generations coming in, as it were, layer upon layer, like a person wrapping themselves up in clothing and building up in number and in quantity to such an extent that they cannot be contained, that they cannot be accommodated. And God instructs the people. He says, don't dwell upon the exile of those 10 northern tribes, and don't dwell upon your physical and natural descendants who perhaps have been slain by war or carried away captive, because this promise is not about that, and it is not like that. There is to be children of a different kind that will arise and will come and will be seen. Well, now, here in verse 21 comes a further objection from Isaiah's hearers, and he preempts this objection. "Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro, and who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone, these, where had they been?" And you see, it is Isaiah's audience making this very practical objection and saying, well, how is it possible? How is it possible? The land has been completely reduced. The population has been reduced to a fraction of what it was before. And Isaiah, you've also prophesied about exile for the inhabitants of Judah into Babylon. However is the nation to recover? And where are all these future generations to come from? How are we physically or biologically, they say it's an impossibility, to replace the lost generations and to restore these absent children? And how are we going to build up the population to these extent and to this degree that you've described, Isaiah? Well, of course, still, Isaiah's immediate hearers were thinking in purely practical terms, and they were still trying to think about the nation, and they were still trying to think about biological children and descendants, which of course is not what God was speaking of. It was not the message which Isaiah was bringing. "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 22, in answer to that, "Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. God by Isaiah says, look, It's not about trying to raise up biological descendants. It's not about trying to produce more generations of Jews and of Hebrews in this land of Judah. My purposes, says God, are of international implication. This gospel, this salvation, these promises are worldwide. And these masses of persons to be blessed by these promises and to be brought into the good of them, they're to be found in earth's remotest bound. They're going to come from the farthest corners of the earth. Says God, I will set up my standard to the people. He will raise up, as it were, a sign, a banner that will summon them and that will bring them. And my friends, what was that sign? Or perhaps we might say, who is that standard, that banner that shall be lifted up? The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills those very words for us and interprets them for us. He says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he spake this, John's Gospel tells us, declaring the manner or the nature of his death, that he would be lifted up quite literally and physically upon the cross. But what does the Lord Jesus Christ go on to say? And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And here is Isaiah foretelling that great truth, that the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ would set up his standard to the people, would lift up that sign, that banner, that great notice, which would draw his own people unto him from earth's remotest bound. And they shall come, he says, and they shall bring the nations of the world, the various countries of the globe, their states, their empires, depicted here as though they were kings and queens, will yield up their citizens, will give of their subjects. Their countrymen will be amongst this company, this number, who will be saved by grace and will be brought unto the Lord. Here were the Jewish audience of Isaiah's immediate words, perplexed as to however their national prestige could be restored or to however a great company of people would arise from them. No, no, says God, this is a much greater work. This gospel is of worldwide and of international implications, and it will come unto all such as he is pleased to save. None shall be missed, none shall be lost, none shall be forsaken or forgotten. They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And you see, my friends, I find an echo of Isaiah 49 and of the truth which we have read both in this and in the preceding portions there for us in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Because here we are told the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What did we read? And he said, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And then we read this concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And what did we read? Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Now here it is, you see, Isaiah prophesying it, John in his gospel declaring how it was done and how it was fulfilled. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There is this rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this abhorring of his way of salvation. There is, to the outward appearance, a seeming failure. There is, in practical or material terms, a seeming want of success. But what do we go on to read? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Where do the children of God come from, my friends? Where are his chosen people to be found? Are they those who are born by the will of man? Are they those who are born biologically of a certain pedigree, of a certain nationality? Are they those who are born in Jerusalem or in Rome or in England or in a Western supposedly Christian nation? No, indeed. Those who are God's people, those who are born into his family, are those who are born of the will of God, are those who by the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ are given power to become the sons of God. Here are the murmuring and doubting audience of Isaiah saying, oh, where shall we get these children from? We have lost our children. We are desolate. We are captives removing to and fro. No, says God. They will not be born by the will of man or by the will of the flesh. They will not be born by natural blood. They shall be born by the will of God, by the Spirit of God. It is new birth that is here in view. It is salvation of men and women, even to earth's remotest bound. But still in verse 24, Isaiah's audience have still one further objection. Here is Isaiah bringing God's word and painting this glorious picture of the chosen of God, his saved people brought in from earth's remotest bound. And still they have their objection, verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? It seems too good to be true. Isaiah's hearers say, you talk of people coming from far-off nations, from distant lands. You speak of them being yielded up by their monarchs and their rulers. You speak of them, as it were, quitting their nationality and their places of birth and being reckoned amongst the people of God. Well, can such a thing be possible? How will it be done? These people are in the bondage of ignorance, if not in literal bonds. These people are in a darkness concerning these matters, if not in a literal darkness in the regions where they live. Will these possibly come? How can they? How can they escape from their current places? How can they come into a state of light and liberty, particularly if they are lawful captives? If there is every legal right for their incarceration or for their present state, how shall they ever be freed? How shall they ever be delivered? And my friends, here, I think in this verse, verse 24, is a very fundamental question concerning salvation. You see, every man and woman ever born into this world, every individual who enters into this present and sinful scene, is born into a state of bondage and is born in a state of captivity. It is that captivity of sin. It is that state of fallenness which has existed ever since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. And we might say that the devil who instigated that fall and who brought those things about there in Genesis chapter 3 is very much this mighty foe. He has a legitimate claim upon all humanity because our first parents chose to listen to him rather than to God. They chose to heed the lies of the serpent rather than obey the command of their creator. And in consequence of that, they are subject to the curse. They are subject to the penalties which God has himself imposed. They are subject to mortality and death. And it is universally true. This is how all men and women have ever entered into the world. Shapen in sin, born in iniquity, born into a state of being the prey of the mighty, of being lawful captives. There is no man or woman who can complain that there is something unfair about their natural condition. There is none who can protest and say that they didn't choose it, that it's not fair. It is the universal condition of humanity since the fall by the choice of our federal head, Adam the First, and it is a state and condition imposed judicially and punitively by God. How can that possibly be reversed? How can the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. And my friends, listen to how the Lord Jesus Christ himself interprets these very words and expresses this same truth in the gospel. And here, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, he gives us this analogy, he gives this parable, as it were, concerning the devil. When there were other individuals who had claimed that his ability to drive out devils was because he was a devil himself or had some sort of demonic authorization to do it. How blasphemous. And the Lord renounced their insinuations completely. He says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? You see, my friends, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power over sin and death is due to the fact that he has conquered the devil, that great adversary, that foe of God and man, is a defeated foe in consequence of the Lord Jesus and his mighty work. Yes, the devil is mighty, but he has proved no match for the incarnate Son of God. As the Lord also says in Luke's account of this, chapter 11 and verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ prefigured, a conquering over sin and death and hell, reversing all the dreadful effects of the devil upon us, taking the prey from the mighty and delivering the lawful captives. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, says Hebrews 2 verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. The Lord will save his own people. The Lord will deliver his own children, and nothing, not all the powers of sin and death and hell combined, will prevent him or will stop him. The strong man is bound. Our mighty foe is himself defeated and removed. And we, who were one time his lawful captives, are delivered, and we are freed and emancipated from that state of bondage and set at liberty. And by this mighty work, says God, and by this wonderful and miraculous transformation which is wrought in salvation, delivering captives from bondage, setting free the prey of the mighty, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. And may he be blessed for such a glimpse of it in Isaiah this morning. Amen. Amen. Now our closing hymn is number 667. 667 verses 2 through 5 are spoken, as it were, from the perspective of the Lord, who says, "Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death." Number 667. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.